we will be covering what we read earlier, verses 18 to 29. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for your words. Jesus, we're so grateful that this is your revelation, that this is your message to the churches, to us. And we want to be open to hear everything that the Spirit has to say to us today. We want to take heed to all the warnings. We want to take to heart all the encouragements. We want to receive every word that proceeds from your mouth. Because that's our daily bread. That's our food that we need. Nothing else can do us so much good as your word. So I pray that our hearts will be open, our minds will be willing to hear and receive, and that the Spirit will be free to work in us today. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So, continuing where we left off about 2 weeks ago, in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation, and we are looking in the letters to the churches. And in first three letters, we looked at Jesus addressing the church in Ephesus, which we labeled as the loveless church, church that really did not have love, the first love that they really needed to have. Yet they had a lot of great things, but that was one of the major downfalls of that church. They didn't love Jesus. The second church we looked, church in Smyrna, they were the persecuted church. They were the church that Jesus had nothing negative to say. It was just the words of encouragement to continue on, to persevere, to stay faithful. And then last time we looked at church in Pergamum, which we labeled as compromising church, where they allowed certain false teachers and false doctrines to influence them. And today we're going to look at church in Thyatira, which is similar in some ways to the church in Pergamum. It also has some negative things, but also has some good things. As almost all the churches will have some positive. But what's interesting in regards to this, these letters to churches, they all have a similar pattern. And one of those things that we see, that they're all written to the overcomers. In every church, there are those who are called to overcome. Even in the midst of compromise and corruption and whatever, there are those in the churches to whom Jesus is speaking, you overcome whatever the obstacle is this church facing. And so as we read to the church in Thyatira, we will see the encouragement will be to those in it to overcome these problematic things that we read earlier. So let's just get right into it. Verse 18. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira writes, these things says the Son of God, whose eyes are like flame of fire, his feet like fine brass. As we mentioned before, angel, in this case, we're dealing with representative. And it's not just for him, but it is for the whole church. Even though he's addressing you, but this is for all of you. And then as we get to the end, in every letter, we see, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Even though Jesus is specifically addressing this specific church at this specific time, in a specific location in Asia Minor, things said to them applies to the church as a whole. And we will see that maybe not be the case for us here, some of the issues, but we can recognize that the church as a whole in our day and age has these issues. And all of us as individuals will be faced with some of the challenges that believers were faced with, these challenges here in this church in Thyatira. Now what's interesting, with every introduction so far we have seen in Jesus, and when he addresses a particular church, everything he says about himself is something we've already seen in chapter 1. And so here, you know, he's addressing as the Son of God, you know, eyes like flame of fire and feet like fine brass. These are things that we already encountered in chapter 1. Now, one of the things I want to point out before we move on, when he says, Jesus said to himself, I am the Son of God. Now, we already talked about it before. There's no need to convince you that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is God Himself. But what's interesting about this phrase, in the Jewish mindset in particular, is when you call somebody son of something, what you mean by that is that they're identical to the thing they're being identified with. So for example, in Isaiah 57:3, people are called the sons, certain people are called the sons of sorcerers. It implies they themselves were sorcerers. In Matthew 3:17, John and his brother James were called sons of thunder, meaning they have that thunderous character. So when somebody's called son of God, even by the title itself, it's implied they're God. Now, here when he says eyes like flame of fire, we saw this in 1:14, and obviously this emphasizes the idea that his eyes look with a penetrating judgment. Just like fire has that ability to reveal everything that's in something. You use fire to purify precious metals. Fire has that ability to purify things, to see what's beneath the surface. And so when Jesus is introducing himself to this church, he's saying, I see what's going on. There's no hiding. Feet like fine brass. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 15. Obviously emphasizing his purity, because brass was one of the purest metals known at that time. It was one of the strongest metals at that time as well. So, in the connection with the eyes of fire and brass that can be purified by fire, we see this amazing combination that excuse me, Jesus is the one who sees everything, but he also has the ability to purify anyone. But also one of the things that we can get from this is that he is strong and unmovable, because brass was, as I mentioned, one of the strongest metals of that day. Now, let's talk about a little bit of the city of Thyatira. Now, it's in a region called Lydia, between Pergamos and Sardis. It was a provincial city. Nowadays, for example, it's called Akhisar. That's obviously modern-day Turkey. So that's a Turkish name for it. Of all the seven churches that Jesus is going to be addressing to in this letter, in the book of Revelation, this was the smallest and least important city. Unlike the previous ones we've seen, this was not that big, not that important. Even some of the ancient writers, like Pliny the Elder, described Thyatira as unimportant city. So, as a city itself, there's nothing to stand out. One thing that does stand out about this city, actually a couple of things. One of them is that it was a big trades city. A lot of business was done there, and so different trades very prospered a lot. Also was an area that had a lot of crops, and in particular they were known for manufacturing purple dye, which, if you know your Bibles, and if you don't, it's fine. In Book of Acts, in chapter 16, we encounter a character named Lydia, and she was a seller of purple, and we are told that she is from this city. So this city was known for these two things. And historically, what's interesting, we really don't have a lot of record that the persecution for believers was intense. Unlike previous ones, in particular Smyrna or even Pergamum, we don't have a lot of records of Christians being heavily persecuted. Doesn't mean they were not, but it did not wasn't the same as other churches. Now, Jesus has to say something to them first. Obviously, the pattern, we find a pattern. He introduces himself, then he has a word of commendation. In this case, verse 19, he says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So this is good things that Jesus has to say about them. And these are good things. These are actually excellent things when you look at them. I mean, they're the church that they had love. Now, let's just, before we go to the love, you know how he says, I know your works. And I mentioned before, in some translations, that works is not there. But the idea is still the same. Jesus is aware of everything they do. That nothing is hidden. And then notice, they say, they had love. And this is agape love. This is not a phileo love, like a brotherly love. This is the love that we're called to have as believers. Love for God, love for one another. This is that, what we will call supreme love, a Christian love. 1 Corinthians 13, love. Jesus said, I know your love. You have love. Unlike church in Ephesus, they did have love. In John 13:35, Jesus said, but this will all know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. They obeyed that word. They loved one another. They had service, as Jesus points out. Literally, the word is diaconia. We get our word for deacon. Those who serve, who minister, that's particular meaning. Not just that they were willing to serve others, but there was a ministry type of service going on. A lot of good things were happening in that sense. They were serving each other, probably even their community to some extent. They had faith. This is the right kind of a faith. They trusted God. Greek word pistis. They had patience. All good things. What's interesting, whenever you see combination of faith and patience together, particularly in this book, oftentimes they're connected with enduring witness, a preserving witness. Meaning, they were faithful witnesses of Jesus in their community, even as, you know, in spite of some of the difficulties that they were facing. And notice that Jesus, what he says about their works, that they had works, which was good, not works, you know, to earn salvation, but works from salvation, and their last works, more recent works, are greater or better than their first ones. Kind of opposite what we find in the church in Ephesus. It's actually a contrast to the church in Ephesus. So when you think about this, when you think about this church, they had love, they had faith, they had service, they were ministering to one another, they had works, they were patient. They were, in a sense, faithful witnesses in many cases. If I were to tell you that there's a church like that fits this description, you would say that's a good church. But notice what Jesus says in the next verse. Nevertheless, I have few things against you, verse 20. Because you allowed that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I have... And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deed, of their deed. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. As it was case with Ephesus, as it was case with Pergamum, Jesus starts, this is good, this is good, this is good, nevertheless. So if somebody was to tell you, hey, I love this about you, blah, 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 and gives all the good things about you, and then they say, nonetheless, what does that mean? What I'm about to say outweighs all your good. He is not saying, yeah, you have so much good and this little bad, you know. No, no, no. Sadly, this little bad is actually horrible. It's affecting all the other good things. Now, as we have already seen, but we read this text, not every believer in this church participated in this, but there was a problem that Jesus had to say nevertheless. Few things against you. Wow. You don't want to hear that from Jesus. You don't want Jesus to say to him, say, I have few things against you. But if you ever do, be humble to say, okay, Lord, tell me. Lay it out. I need to hear it. There's a problem. This woman called Jezebel, she was a problem. She was a so-called prophetess, meaning she wasn't a prophetess. She claimed to be, but she wasn't. Even Jesus says that she is not a prophetess. And he calls her Jezebel. Now, with men, we have actually gone through our men's character studies that we do on Fridays, and we covered Elijah. And when we were covering Elijah, we saw Jezebel in 1 Kings 16-21 is where we encountered Jezebel together with her husband Ahab. And during that time, Elijah was one of the prophets. And of all the people that Elijah dealt with, that he had the hardest time, it was her. He wasn't even afraid of her husband as much as he was afraid of her. She was an extremely wicked woman. She was able to influence people of Israel. This was the northern kingdom, already had a lot of problems, to combine worship of God with worship of Baal. Tried to mix it together. It created this hybrid kind of a religion. And we can see that from the text in 1 Kings, that she had this powerful influence. We see that when Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, she was the one who said, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to get you. Here you have a man of God who was able to withstand hundreds of prophets of Baal, had this amazing victory in Mount Carmel, and there's this woman who says, I'm going to get you. What does he do? Runs away. That tells you what kind of a person she was. She was a horrible person. Jesus compares this woman to Jezebel. He calls her Jezebel. Maybe that was her name, maybe it wasn't. But the idea behind her name is what's being communicated. She was like Jezebel. She was influencing the children of God, the church of God, to commit sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Similar idea that Jezebel did in the time of 1 Kings. Influencing God's people to commit sin, to be unfaithful. Now, she was able to do this because she called herself a prophetess. She asserted herself as a person who has spiritual authority. She didn't, but she managed to do that. And they bought into her lie. How? We don't know. But they did. And it was very influential. They started to follow her teaching. And it's interesting, you know, that even in a more of a modern church history, you'll find women who claim to be prophetess, who said certain things that were definitely not true, who influence cults and things like that. Obviously not just because they're women, but the point is, the spirit of Jezebel is still in many cases alive even today. Just because somebody says, hey, I'm speaking with authority from the Bible, they hold the Bible in front, and they teach, they have a title of pastor or a priest or whatever, doesn't mean that they're truly prophets, preachers, pastors of God. What's the way of measuring somebody to know if they're truly from God? It's the Word, exactly. You take the Word and you measure them by the Word. You measure every single Bible teacher, every single pastor that exists in this planet with the Word of God. That's the standard that everything's measured. And sadly, this was the area apparently this church lacked. Doctrinal discernment. They did not know the Word that well. So when she came along and started preaching words of corruption, of compromise, they weren't able to catch it. Maybe even the pastor, the leader of the church in Thyatira, wasn't willing enough to resist her, or didn't know himself that well how to resist her, or didn't know the Word himself that well, that he would allow her to preach and teach and have the influence. And in one of the Greek, when you look at the Greek, where it says that woman Jezebel, one of the ways of possibly translating is your woman Jezebel. It could mean that this was the pastor's wife. We don't know for certain, but that's possible reading. You know, they failed to take heed to Jesus' words of Matthew 24:11, where he said that there will be false prophets and teachers that will come along. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, when he met with Ephesian elders, one of his words of encouragement and exhortation was, hey, there will be savage wolves who will come after me. Some will be among you who will take sheep after themselves. It's just the reality. When God is working, enemies working too. Now, specific accusations that she was teaching, seducing believers to commit sexual immorality. When last time we looked at Church of Pergamum, that was the same problem. Sexual immorality was one of the problems. Same with food sacrifice to idols. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is, in that chapter, dealing with this food sacrifice to idols, talking to Corinthians, because obviously in that day and age, there was a lot of pagans. There was pagan temples. And a lot of food that was offered at the market was sacrificed to idols. And Paul covered the idea of what does that mean and how to approach that issue. This is not dealing with buying foods at the markets, where you may or may not know if the food was sacrificed to idol or not. This is actually dealing with participating in eating of the food sacrificed to idols knowingly. So she wasn't teaching what Paul was teaching. Maybe she was making an allusion. You know, Paul said that to Corinthians, it's okay. Twisting a little bit what the word says to give an approval. Now, why is this significant? As I mentioned, this was a trade city. And history tells us that Thyatira had the largest per capita amount of trade guilds. So if you were a tradesman, and most people that they would be, you had to be part of one of these guilds. So if you wanted to succeed, have your business flourish, or even function, you had to be a member of this guild, or some guild. What most often happened in these guilds, because these were pagans who worshiped pagan gods, they would have pagan worship at their meetings. So there will be sexual morality practiced at these meetings. Also, food will be sacrificed to idols. So what most likely this woman taught believers is said, you know, it's okay. You go. You have to provide for your family, so you go. You know, in your heart, maybe you're not worshiping these things, you're not participating, but you just go. And maybe she will not tell them, go commit sexual immorality. But if you put yourself in a place of sin, how strong are you going to be? When you see people committing immorality, indulging, let's not fool ourselves. That's why we stay away from things that tempt us. If something is weakness in our hearts, we are not putting ourselves in that spot or near the thing that will tempt us. We stay as far away as it is possible. If alcohol is your thing, you stay away from it. You don't go to bars to witness to people. If internet pornography is your thing, you don't go online when you're not surrounded by people who can watch you, what you're doing. We don't do certain things to jeopardize our own holiness. But she said, no, it's okay. So somebody may say, well, how can we live? You know, it's okay to make a compromise in certain areas so that you could live, provide for your family, and so forth. And that's often sometimes the case when you encounter a Christian that is compromising. They're corrupting their own faith, their own walk. They'll say, well, I have to because of this and that. Sometimes it's working, for some Christians, working all the time, never being able to be in the church. They say, well, I have to make money. I have to live somehow. This is the only job I was provided for. Now, I'm not talking about sometimes and so forth. I'm talking about regularly people missing out. Do you? Is your faith, is your walk with the Lord worth the sacrifice of the money you get? Is God unable to provide? And what if you have to pay a greater sacrifice? What if you do have to suffer? You know, in 1930s, in Germany, when the whole Nazi movement was gaining power, what ended up happening is, you know, when Hitler started coming to power to the Socialist Party in Germany, it wasn't like the case that all of a sudden they gained power. It took a while. It was a process that people in Germany and around Germany noticed, this is troubling. It wasn't in the sense that before they came to power, as when they were gaining power, more and more power, people started noticing things and recognizing this is going to be our future leader. And there was a lot of troubling signs that people caught on. But the saddest thing, especially if you read Bonhoeffer's book, you will see that Christian pastors failed to do one thing, and that is to stand up for the truth and just stand up to the system and say this is wrong. They can't do this. They can't act this way. This is not right. We can't support this. They had a duty before God to communicate to their own sheep the truth. So when Nazis started slowly going after political opponents, imprisoning them, putting in prison or getting rid of them, pastors didn't say much. They kind of were, oh, at least they are leaving us alone. Then when they moved to the next group, when they moved to the homosexuals, they didn't say anything. So at least they're not leaving us. When they moved to segregating Jews, they didn't say much. Guess what? There was nobody else to get but the Christians. You know, one of the few things that people tend to forget about Nazi Germany is that Hitler appointed his own pastors. Many churches, Lutheran churches in particular, were emptied of their own priests and pastors, and Nazi pastors were put in. Those who did not want to conform to the Nazi ideology. But the problem was, by that point nobody noticed. They didn't stand up. Now, would there make much of a difference? I don't know. But at least more people would hear the truth. Bonhoeffer and a few others were willing to pay the sacrifice of preaching the truth, standing up and facing the persecution. If you heard of a Christian, ancient Christian father, Tertullian, said in regards actually to Christians who made their living through being members of these trade guilds, he said, connected, because they will, all of them tend to get connected with idolatry. He said this: a painter might find work in pagan temples, or a sculptor might be hired to make a statue of a pagan god. They would justify this by saying, this is my living, and I must live. And Tertullian replied, vivere ergo habes, which means, must you live? You know, at times, we need to make sacrifices that are better for us because they benefit us spiritually, maybe not materially. At times we need to make a decision and stand and say, you know what? My walk with the Lord, my walk with my brothers and sisters is more important than how much I get into my pocket. And this was the problem. This was a dilemma. It obviously was a dilemma for Christians. And they went to a person who told them, yeah, you can do that. Who itched their ears and said, yeah, go ahead, it's okay. Obviously, from what we know, there are some who didn't, who stood up and said no, and faced difficulties. I mean, look at Jesus. Was he raised in a wealthy home? Look at the sacrifices. We covered that a little bit in our Christmas season when we focused on Joseph and so forth. The sacrifices that Joseph himself made just to obey God's will. This is what we're called to do. Our primary allegiance is to God. And if somebody jeopardizes our walk, it's not worth it. God will provide. Jesus said, don't worry what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. The pagans are worried about that. You don't worry about it. Your Father in heaven knows. And And this was the problem. So they were committing sexual immorality. They were eating food sacrificed to idols. So they were committing physical immorality or adultery. And they were committing spiritual adultery by participating in this pagan rituals. And Jesus said, I gave her time to repent. Jesus didn't come right away and just got rid of her. He said, I'm giving her time to repent of her sexual immorality. And she didn't. How that happened, I don't know. Maybe it was just the work of the Holy Spirit bringing a conviction into her heart. I find that the strongest convictions I've ever received were not the convictions of people coming to me and pointing out, even though that's good. It's the internal Holy Spirit conviction. Man, when the Spirit works, there's nothing you can do. You can start digging yourself into the ground, hoping that He will not be there, and He will be there to convince you of sin and direction that you're heading. It was a clear message to her, and she said no. And He said, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent. Notice, she will suffer a consequence. These who follow her are giving a chance of repentance. Now, were they literally together committing adultery with her? We don't know. Possible. The point is that they were influenced by her to commit adultery. You know, God is patient. He is long-suffering. He gives us a lot of time to repent. But eventually, we get to that point that we find in Genesis 6:3, where it says, God's Spirit will not strive with men forever. Eventually, God says, okay, I'm done. You had enough time. And talk about it. If you look at Genesis 6, there was hundreds and hundreds of years of horrible, immoral living that God was tolerating. And eventually said, okay, I'm done. We'll start over. God is patience. So we shouldn't take His patience or His slow to respond to our sin as a sign of approval or everything's okay. Rather, take it as a sign of repenting. Now is the time. In Hebrews 12, verses 3 to 11, the author of Hebrews tells us that God loves us, loves His children, and as a good father, He disciplines His children. That's what Jesus is doing here with the church. I'm giving you a chance, and I'm going to put sickness upon you if I need to, so that you will come to your senses. Now, it's possible that he's literally referring to some kind of a sickness that will put them into bed. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, we see that that was the case with some. That there was literal physical illness that happened to them as a result of their sin. Maybe it's just a symbolic reference to something happening. Whatever the case may be, there are signs at times. It's not a faith and kind of a movement thing that if you're sick, oh, God is not with you. No, that's not necessarily it. But at times, things happen as a consequence of sin. Listen, if you stay up late, drink a lot of coffee, don't get enough rest, and you get sick, don't say you're persecuted or somehow you're being suffering, you know, from this spiritual attack. No, it's your own foolishness, right? It's my own foolishness if I do that. There's consequences to sin. It says, He will kill her children with death so that all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts. And before we get to this issue of with her children, minds and hearts literally means hearts and kidneys. Because in the Jewish thought, a heart was where your intellect was and kidneys where your emotions were. So, and you know, quite if you're not feeling well, whatever, you kind of feel it from your gut. And so that's what's in original. But the idea is the same, mind and a heart, what we understand today. And notice that He is the one who searches what's in our emotions, what's going on in our minds. our complete self. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we are told that the Word of God does that thing. So the best way of allowing God to search our hearts and minds is to allow the Word of God to be daily part of our lives. When a Christian stops reading the Word, he will start hearing less and less of the conviction of the Spirit of God, because there is no conviction to come to his heart, because he's trying to numb direct conviction, which is the words. We need the Word of God every day. Never buy into a lie, "I'm too tired to read." Even if you read the verse, just read it. And if you read it and you don't think you're going to remember what you read, it's fine. Just do it. You need the Word. Jesus said that when the devil came to him and offered him, "Hey, tell these stones to become bread. You're not eating for 40 days. You're not doing anything. You need it." And what did Jesus say? "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Every word. The complete word. That's why we do verse by verse teaching through the books. We don't pick and choose. We choose everything. Every word is important. We don't go, "Oh, this book is, not that important." Every word. If Jesus said that we live off every word, then we live off of every word. That should be enough. In Acts 5, we read of Ananias and Sapphira. So at the beginning of the church, what the church encountered is there was this massive move of the Spirit of God. That believers started selling everything they had and started living in this one commune. And so everything, all the money they would make, they will give to the apostles, and they will distribute to everybody living in this commune. And people just loved that. It was just this awesome sense of unity and started giving. And so we read about this couple who were apparently believers, Ananias and Sapphira, who came and said, "Look, we did the same thing as everyone else. We sold what we have, and here's everything that we earned." But in reality, they kept some money for themselves. So what a bad day. Now, it wasn't a problem that they kept something for themselves. The problem was that they gave an impression that they gave it all. They were lying, they were being deceitful. And they were able to fool the church for a little bit, but they were not able to fool God. And God, through the Holy Spirit, revealed to Peter that this couple was lying. And when Peter confronted them, said, "You really think you could lie to the Holy Spirit?" And just tell them, "Wasn't it your right to whatever you want to do with this money?" And what happened? Dropped dead. First the husband, then his wife. And from that point on, nobody dared to join them. The fear entered the church. Why? Because it became obvious that God, A, doesn't tolerate sin, B, nothing is hidden. So they were kind of afraid of, I'll stick to my own home. You see, we can't hide from God. And that's a good thing. It's actually a very good thing. No matter how small the sin is, we can't hide from God. It's good that He does not allow us to get away with sin, big or small. And I pray that for myself and for you, your prayer would be, "Don't allow me to get away with any sin, big or small." I think I shared this, but I think it's worth pointing out. You know, no matter how big the sin is, God cares about us enough to discipline us. So when I was, you know, a fairly new believer in my city, like in many cities in Europe, the city center generally is not for riding a bike through, it's just for walking. You can't drive a car there or anything. And so to get to the church, you know, you kind of have to go through the city center, or otherwise if you ride a bike, you kind of have to make a big loop and so forth. So I almost never rode the bike through the center. This time I was like, "I'm late, I know I shouldn't be doing this." I looked, okay, don't see police, this one time. And I'm riding, and I'm literally 5 meters from getting away from the center. And it's almost like I hit the wall. I just flipped around, fell down, people everywhere started laughing. I was embarrassed, bruised, looked around, there's nothing. Literally nothing that I could trip on. And I walked away, and I was just saying, "Thank you, Lord." Because that was a small compromise to convince me, hey, if I get away with this, maybe I can get away with something else. It's good that he searches the mind and heart. David cried that out, "Search me, Lord, to see if there's any hidden secret way in me." Now he says, "I will kill her children." It's a really strong statement. And this could, children could be not just those who embrace her teaching, but those who are a result of her teaching. Those who are now literally her children. They're the offspring of her ministry. The second generation. And Jesus says, "I'm going to kill them." And as pointed out in Acts 5, God has no problem taking lives away. He has the right to do so. Especially the ones he loves. You know, how many times we encounter in the Bible, we found one of the kings that God told him, "You're going to die. Prepare your house. Prepare yourself to die." And he goes, "Well, Lord, I really want to live some more." And so God said, "Okay." He was whining and so forth. God said, "I'm going to give you 15 or so years. I can't remember." Those 15 years were his ruin. Sometimes God ending our lives is a good thing. Because God is not interested as much as our present comfort, but our eternity. He does things for our eternal benefit, not for temporal blessing, even though he provides it also. Let's go in verse 24. "Now to I say unto the rest in Thyatira, as many do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden." Now notice that this doctrine that she was teaching was calling it the depths of Satan, pointing out that the devil is the source of the problem. It's satanic, it's demonic. I'm going to read a quote by David Guzik. Says, "In the days of the New Testament, many non-Christian religions such as Ophiites and various Gnostic groups said that they knew the deep things of Satan. The ancient Christian writer Tertullian says that if you asked a Gnostic about their cosmic mysteries, they would furrow their brow and say, 'It's deep.'" You know, some people took pride in this darkness. And there's Christians today who, instead of focusing on Jesus, they're focusing on devil. They're searching out, finding devil in every corner, behind every music, behind every movie and so forth, instead of just abiding in Christ. Their joy is taken away and they surround themselves with devil, not with Jesus. We're not called to that. Satan came here to kill, steal, and destroy. And we see him doing that. There's two institutions that God created that were extremely important to him. One is marriage. The other one is the church. When we were in the book of Ephesians, we saw that the church is also a picture of marriage, and marriage is also a picture of a church in Christian context. So if you're a Christian and you're married, the devil hates you. He's going to do everything to destroy your marriage and your witness. From the beginning of time, that's what he tried to do, destroy marriages. And now especially Christian marriages, because they don't just destroy the marriage itself and people's lives and the children connected, but they affect the church. Whole church gets affected whenever there's a Christian marriage that falls apart. Don't be ignorant. Don't be ignorant of his devices. A lot of times when there's conflict in marriage, it's spiritual background. You're not against your wife and you're not against your husband. It's the devil who may try to create a conflict. You just need to recognize it. But as I said, the rest in Thyatira, thankfully that was the rest. Just like in time of Elijah and the kings, there was the remnant. They didn't bow down, 7,000 of them, their knees to Baal. In this case, there were Christians in this church who did not bow down to this doctrine, didn't give in to this lie of compromise. And he tells in verse 25, "But hold fast that you what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessel, as also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star." Notice, hold fast. Don't give in. Don't give up. both things. You don't give in to the lies. You don't give up the truth. You hold fast. And it's in every letter, overcomers. The overcomers in this context are the ones who do not compromise purity and holiness and truth and the good things they have to say, but they remain faithful even if it costs them something. You see, to be a Christian, it's a costly thing. Just to pick up your cross. And if it doesn't cost you to be a Christian, are you? And the promise, and this is, you know, this is a great thing. In each of the churches, there's always an encouragement and to do something what's right, and then there's a promise. And in this case, the promise to the overcomers, I will give them the power over the nations. And it's the reference to Psalm chapter 2. It's a messianic psalm speaking about Jesus, but Jesus is identifying us, His children, that we will get to rule and reign with Him, as we will see as we go through the book of Revelation. But that's one of the things. In a millennial kingdom, we'll get to rule and reign with Him. And that's pretty cool to think about it, especially when you consider this word to rule. Proper meaning is to shepherd, to guide, to be a helper. Now, in the time of millennial, again, we'll cover this more when we get to that part, but one of the things we know is that there will be righteousness on the earth. It will be enforced righteousness, but it will be ideal earth, and we will participate in that. But one of the things that we'll be doing is helping people along in the paths of righteousness with Jesus. And that's kind of exciting to think about. We will be administering justice, in a sense, and shepherding alongside. It says, I will give him the morning star. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus is identified as the morning star. And in 2 Peter 1:19, morning star symbolizes the dawn of the New Testament day. So in a sense, you can say the promise to the overcoming Christians that they will behold the morning star of a new time, or the last time, the coming of Jesus, being with Jesus himself, being partakers of his kingdom. Hey, sometimes present circumstances do not tell us that we are overcomers, that we're more than victors. It seems sometimes that the world, the society, compromise is gaining ground. It's not going to be like that. We have a promise. And his promise is sure. Yes and amen. Don't be shaken. And he closes, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, hopefully nobody has this issue of sexual immorality, idolatry in our lives, but even if you do, it's called, the call to repentance is a good one. When Jesus tells you repent, you don't go, oh, I'm horrible. You just repent. And he embraces you and takes you. But the fact is, the day and age we live, this is a huge problem. Did you notice that throughout church history, sexual morality was one of the common attacks of the enemy? Even in the church today, sexual morality is probably one of the greatest problems in the church. Not just approving of certain lifestyles, but Christians in the church's leaders living immoral, adulterous lifestyles. Many of them. And thinking nothing of it. Even in this city, there are leaders who live with their partners and so forth. It's horrible. Now, it's easy to look and point a finger, but we're not called to do that. We're called to have compassion and pray for them. But it's a warning to us. And that's what I want to get us from this, is that it may not be an issue now, but it may be an issue later. And take heed. Don't give in to any pressure to compromise, to corrupt your faith and your walk with God. And do not give up the greatest thing you have, and that is your walk with Jesus, your fellowship with Him, for anything. Don't give up His word for anything in this world. It's not worth it. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for your words. Thank you for this letter, Jesus, that you gave to the church in Thyatira. And it's a hard letter to read. And it's hard to read some of these things. But we do thank you that you love us enough to warn us, to say it as it is, not to sugarcoat it and be polite and so forth. And sometimes people can be in our society, or we can be with people, but rather just plainly say to us the way it is. So help us, Lord, to remain faithful, to remain strong, to be in your word, to be in fellowship, to abide in you, to be in the vine, to be those branches that get their life from the true source, and that's you. That our daily food is your word. Lord, that we truly would not think that we can just get away without not abiding in you. That we can put it off for later, Lord, but that will be the most precious thing in our daily walk. The first thing sometimes we need to do. Lord, we just want to say we do love you. And we want to recognize, even with this church, that with all this good that they had, that they somehow still managed to be deceived. Lord, we want to have good, and we also don't want to be deceived. We want to be complete, like the church in Smyrna was, that you had nothing negative to say. And on our own, we can't do it. We admit that. I can't do it on my own, but with your Spirit's help, we can. So Lord, empower us. And how fitting in the first day of this new year, Lord, that this will be our prayer for this year, Father, that we would be filled with the Spirit and walk in the power of the Spirit in this new year. There won't be any other resolution in our hearts and our mind but the resolution of just abiding in you, no matter the cost. Lord, you would use us for glory in our work, our families, people around us, wherever we're at. May we just be witnesses of you, Jesus, walking humbly with our God. We pray this in your name. Amen.